That's Jude, page 1231. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding towns, gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
So I'm afraid the doors are locked. We read the reading after you'd already made your choice. It's not all going to be about the Archangel Michael disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. Don't worry too much. But there's obviously some difficult stuff here, so let's pray and ask for God's help as we read his word, that he might change us as we hear him speak to us. Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to hear you speak to us, to think once again on the message of your grace to us, demonstrated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross in our place. And Lord, we just pray that as we think through the implications of that, that you might help us, that you might help us to understand more and more the depths of your love, more and more the depths of our own depravity, that the result might be that we glorify you more and more in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, there's a cycle. It's a cycle that I know about because I've been around it hundreds of times. It starts as a Christian when you first begin to realise that some of those sins that you were going to tackle were just a little bit more tricky to get on top of than you thought of, than you thought. So you come face to face with your sin, and it leads to you feeling guilty, to you feeling sorrow, to you feeling regret, perhaps to you feeling shame. Regret maybe because you just don't want to be that kind of guy. Guilt maybe because you think God must be angry with me, or at least very disappointed. Shame because you're gutted that it's come out in public. Sorrow maybe because you feel that your children deserve a better mother. So we're confronted with our sin and we feel sorrow and regret and guilt and shame. And so what we do is we say, okay, Lord, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do things differently. I'm going to stop living like that and I'm going to try harder to be good. And what happens when we try harder is we have a period of success. Maybe for 7 minutes, maybe for 7 hours, maybe for 7 months. We can white-knuckle ourselves into doing the right thing. But then, once again, you fall. You fall into that same sin, you return to that cycle. You come face-to-face with your sin and it leads to guilt and sorrow and regret and shame. And this time it's compounded by the fact that last time you promised God that you were going to do better. And your only response is to think, I didn't try hard enough. I must try harder. And here's where this hits Jude. Because tonight we want to talk about how to get out of this cycle. This is a cycle ride that's going nowhere. And we want to know, how do you get off the bike? So this chap, Jude, has had cause to write to a group of Christians, and he is saying this very simple thing to you, so to them even. Let me read it to you from verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So can we stop and look carefully at what he's saying here? Because we must not miss this. And it's a hard truth. Because what Jude is saying is that secretly, in amongst the church, without being obvious, secretly, there are those who have changed the grace of God into a license for sin. People who have got weary of the cycle of guilt, followed by trying harder, followed by guilt, followed by trying harder, and have just given up. And who are saying, well, it doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, I was here this morning and I got told that God's forgotten about all our sin. It's all behind him. I'm not saying that's what he said. But this is what we think. Maybe this is just who I am and God is going to have to deal with who I am. And we get our first clue as to what the issue is with this kind of thinking at the end of verse 4. Where it says, by thinking in this kind of way, they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So we have to ask the question, okay, so what is it about living as though the grace of God was a license for sin, as though sin doesn't matter, that denies the lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, here it is. Because in the modern church, we've got this idea that salvation is all about me and what I need. And it goes like this. The problem is that you've done wrong. God is angry with you, and so you are going to hell. But good news, I've got a ticket here that says, admit one to heaven. If you will only accept the ticket, accepting that Jesus died on the cross for you, then you can be sure that you're going to get entry through the pearly gates. So who here would like to go to heaven and not like to go to hell? And we say, heaven's the good one, is it? And hell's the not so good one. Can I go to heaven? Because we've got this idea that salvation is simply about hell avoidance, fire insurance, getting me to heaven. But that is a gross misunderstanding of the gospel. Because much more than the gospel is about me and me avoiding the thing that I don't want, which is hell, the gospel is about God. The gospel is about God, a holy God, offended by my sin. Me, his creature, given life and breath and everything else by him, the sovereign Lord of the universe, but not living in a way that honours and glorifies him in a way that he deserves to be honoured and glorified. And so when we see it from that perspective, then what is salvation going to be? Do you not see that if the great problem is that we have not glorified God as he deserves, then any solution to that problem that God provides is going to be one that transforms us into those who do glorify him. If it's not that, then it is no solution at all. God is not interested in sweeping our sin under the carpet so that we can go on living exactly how we have always lived. He's not interested in getting us to spend eternity in the fun place instead of the bad place. God is interested in transforming those who do not glorify him into those who do glorify him for his grace. So do you see that saying that the grace of God is a license for sin denies that the gospel is actually fundamentally about God, our sovereign Lord? It says it's just about me and my predicament before an angry God, and it's a gross misunderstanding of the gospel. And what Jude now goes on to do is to talk about what it looks like to be those who have changed the grace of God into a license for sin. And that's what verses 5 to 16 are all about. Now, there's a huge amount of stuff in here. I think there's a new idea or three in every verse. And some of it's way too complicated for me to even begin to try to explain. But we're not just going to skip it out because we don't like where it's going. We're going to move through it quite quickly because we do know where it's going. Because all this section, whatever it means in the detail, when you zoom out, it is there to show us that if you live as though God's grace is a license for sin, then you are going to face God's judgment. And Jude shows us two real manifestations of living as though the grace of God is a license for sin. And this is where this 2,000-year-old text collides with Beeston Free Church in 2012. This is how this great misunderstanding of the gospel manifested itself then, and it's how it manifests itself now in our churches. The first manifestation is that we give ourselves over to sin, and the second is fruitlessness in the Christian life. So firstly, living with God's grace as a license to sin leads to us giving ourselves over to sin. It's what we were talking about before, when we get weary of the cycle and we just hand ourselves over, we just give in. Read verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So for some, like Sodom and Gomorrah, we give ourselves over to our sin. Friends, if you find yourselves in the cycle that I have described, then take warning from these verses. Because if you don't break out of the cycle, if you keep going round and round and round, then one day you will grow weary and you will fall off in this way. You will want to avoid the feelings of guilt, and so you will just stop feeling guilty. And you will think, I'm feeling guilty because I'm stopping myself doing something that I actually want to do. So why don't I just let myself do it? And perversely, instead of moving away from the sin that is causing so much destruction in your life, you hand yourself over to it as though it's going to bring comfort and help. And you think that the solution to your problems is just to sin more. It's devastating. But that's the way it goes. If you've given up the fight, if there are areas of your life where you've just given up the fight, then take heed of this warning. Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves over to their sin, and they stand as an example of those who are going to face the eternal fire. Guys, I'm not a kind of fire and brimstone kind of guy. I don't want to be the preacher who stands at the front and shouts at you all and tells you you're all going to hell. But at the same time, I do want to be the guy who loves you enough to tell you that you are not saved if you have given yourself over to your sin. I'm not talking about falling into sin. I'm not even talking about a spectacular fall into sin. I'm talking about giving up the fight. This is a warning not for those who struggle with sin, but for those who have given up the struggle. The other kind of manifestation of this change in the grace of God into a license for sin that Jude mentions is fruitlessness. Look at verse 12 with me. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. This is the kind of person who accepted the ticket, said, I want to go to heaven, but has no real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, whose life has never been changed by his grace, whose affections have never been stirred by him, whose hopes for the future, whose ambitions for their children, whose fears for their career, whose loves, whose hates have never been changed. Not even a spark of transformation. I just live how I always live, because I've been told it doesn't matter. I've been forgiven. I've prayed that prayer. And now I just live this kind of socially acceptable Christianity where I've conformed my external behaviors to be like those of those around me. But the reality is that my heart is entirely unchanged and unchallenged by the gospel. Can I just say, if the gospel has made no difference to the way that you spend your money, to the hopes that you have for your future, to anything in your life, if you have just accepted that ticket to heaven and you've got it in your back pocket and really the only difference it makes is that when you sit down, it's pretty uncomfortable, then you need to take heed of this warning. The words that Jude has for this kind of fruitlessness, this kind of taking the gospel and saying, it doesn't have to make any difference to who I am. He says you're like shooting stars that blaze and then will be extinguished.
for whom has been reserved the blackest darkness forever. If this is your Christianity, heed this warning. Okay, but what is the real issue here? And here's where we've got to be so careful. What is the issue with these people who are saying the grace of God covers everything, it doesn't matter how I live? What have they got wrong? Is it just that they have over-egged grace? Is it just that they're exaggerating the grace of God, and in reality the grace of God is just not as good as they're saying it is? Is that the problem? Well, let's flick briefly to Mark chapter 15. We're all very familiar, aren't we, with the story of the centurion who sees how Jesus dies on the cross and says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." We see it in verse 39 of chapter 15 of Mark. Jesus strung up on the cross, bleeding, dying. And the centurion sees how he dies, and he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And we read it and we think, great, Jesus must have died in such a powerful way. Look at how it transformed this guy. But there's more to his words, because we've just got to read back a little to discover something absolutely key about this centurion. Because you see, he wasn't just standing there. He wasn't on his way home from the shops and he saw someone being crucified over there and he thought he'd wander over for a closer look. No. Look back at verses 16 to 20. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers, privates, captains, centurions. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Do you see the weight of these words? The centurion who saw how Jesus died was not just standing there. He was one of those who crucified Jesus. Mark is very clear there that all the company of soldiers were mocking Jesus. Mockingly worshipping him, spitting on him, flogging him, hitting him with a stick. And what's incredible about this is Jesus looked on that centurion as he mocked him, whilst he was spitting on him, whilst he was hitting him with a stick, and he said, "I will die for that man. I want that man in my family, and I'm going to die so that he can have the privileges of being the Son of God that I am." He says, "I'm going to die for that man who is mockingly worshipping me and spitting on me right now." That's the grace of the gospel. And the reason that the first convert that we see to Christianity after the death of Christ is this man is to show us loud and clear, this is who the cross is for. It is not for people who have sorted out their lives, who have made themselves look respectable, and who are now ready to come to him. It is for those who are in the midst of their sin. This is the kind of people that Jesus died for. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Romans 5, verse 8. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Which says, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Whilst we were at our worst, Christ died for us. But there are some more words after that in Romans 5. And they are such a treasure. Let me read them to you. since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Can I paraphrase? Look at what God did for you when you were his enemy. Imagine what he will do for you now that you are his friend. Look how much he forgave you when you were his enemy. Imagine how much he will forgive you now that you are his friend. This is why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not criminals pacing the floors of our cells waiting for the verdict to be handed down. No, the verdict has already been declared, and it is not guilty because of the work that Christ has already done on the cross. Here is the scandalous grace of the gospel. When you sin as a Christian, however you sin as a Christian, it is paid for. God knew that that's what you were going to do. That's the whole point of the cross. He knew that you were going to keep on falling into sin. He knew that you were still going to be attracted to what is evil. That's the point of the cross. That's why he had to get rid of a system of sacrifices where you have to do the same sacrifice year in, year out to cover the sins that the people have committed that year. Because what we need is not a clean slate or a fresh start, but we need grace every day. We need the cross as a one-time solution for sins past, present, and future. So you see, this kind of grace is not a one-time kickstart for the Christian life. It's not even something that we come back to when we need it. No. This is a grace that we live in every day. Okay, so the issue these people in Jude who are fruitless or have given themselves over to sin is that they have changed the grace of God, but it is not that they have over-egged it. It is not that they are saying it is better than it really is. Can I be more clear? It is not that the grace of God is not as good as they think it is. It is, in fact, that the grace of God is far greater than they have ever imagined. So then, when we come back to Jude and we say, well, what's the alternative to giving in like this? What's the alternative to giving in to our sin? In the face of our sin, what is the alternative to saying, I cannot fight anymore? Look at verses 20 to 23. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Keep yourself in the love of God. That's the central idea here. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing these things, you keep yourself in the love of God. So here is our question. How do we do these things? And how do these things help us in our battle with temptation? Well, what Jude urges us back in verse 3 is for the church to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So build yourself up in the most holy faith means constantly put yourself under biblical teaching and saturate your lives with the word of God. And in doing so, you will keep yourself in the love and mercy of God. But how does that really help me to fight my sin? Well, here is the right way to battle for holiness. Here is the other way to get off the bike. The answer is to keep on going in the right direction. To keep struggling, sometimes falling, but always moving in the right direction. Which means that our motivation to repent is not of our sin, is not guilt, but an understanding that we have offended God and that in that offense, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. And that our justification in front of God is by the cross alone and by no act of my own merit. And that kindness, when we understand our depravity, that we have sinned against him, and that his response has been the cross, that kindness leads us to repentance. It leads us to repentance. So this is what it means to keep ourselves in the love of God. Every day, by reading the scriptures, by submitting ourselves to biblical preaching, by prayer, and through waiting for the mercy of Christ, we take our stand in the love of God. We stand in his grace. It's like standing under a waterfall. By faith, we stand in that grace, the waters gushing over us. Grace, not a one-time new leaf. Not a one-time clean slate, not a one-time fresh start. No. Grace, an ongoing waterfall being poured out on us to change us and renew us and cleanse us and heal us day by day if by faith we will take our stand in that grace. Standing in his grace means that when we sin, instead of running from God in fear, we can run to him, confident of his grace. That is repentance, isn't it? Turning from our sin to our God. We need to get away from the idea that when we've sinned, we need to run from God, repent, by which we mean sort ourselves out, make ourselves acceptable again, and then we can come back to God. But we've not received a spirit that makes us a slave again to fear of judgment. We have received a spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. When we sin, we can run to God in repentance as his sons and daughters. We need not run from him in fear. Here is the most important thing that I'm going to say tonight. The solution to the problem of our sin. The solution to the problem of our sin is not a set of rules and boundaries. The alternative to license is not legalism. We must not think that we need to balance grace with law so that we can walk some kind of middle way by which we're forgiven by grace but can still please God by the law. No. The alternative to changing the grace of God into a license for sin is a correct understanding of grace. We're to keep ourselves in the magnificent grace of God by preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Because it is through our growing faith in the love, mercy, and grace of God in response to our sin that we will start to take holiness seriously. That we will start to understand what it means to wage war on our sin as we are commanded to in Scripture. That we will be led by God through repentance and be changed. So our greatest weapon in our fight with pornography, our greatest weapon in our fight with our selfishness, our greatest weapon in our struggle to be a faithful wife, our greatest weapon in our struggle to be patient with our children, our greatest weapon in our battle against wanting others to think well of us, our greatest weapon in our battle with sin is not to try harder. It is to take our stand in the grace of God, having a vibrant faith in the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Leo Tolstoy wrote War and Peace. One thing you may not know about him is that he took holiness in the Christian life to some extremes. He decided that he was going to aim at perfection. He wanted to be absolutely perfect in his holy life. And the way that he did that is he set up a whole load of rules and boundaries by which he was to live his life. He was a married man, but he decided that part of holiness was going to be chastity. And so he decided to live in a separate, or to sleep in a separate room from his wife. And in all his striving and effort, he worked hard to keep the rules that he set for himself. Never to have sex with his wife. His wife got pregnant 16 times. It doesn't work to fight by just trying harder. But it does work if you fight by letting God transform you through his grace. And if this happens to a community of Christians who break out of this cycle of trying harder as though it depended on us and fight together the battle to stand in the grace of God, it transforms that community. Let me just read verse 16. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. When sanctification is simply, I must try harder, then what you get is grumblers and fault finders. They boast about themselves and they flatter others to their own advantage. That is the kind of community that you get from I must try harder, leading to fruitlessness and giving up. Because you see, in those periods of success that you get, in those times when you do muster up in your own strength some obedience for that period of time, you are proud and you look down on others who have not managed to change themselves in the same way. Compare that, though, with the kind of community that you get when people are pursuing holiness by standing under the waterfall of God's grace. Look at verses 22 and 23. Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire, and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. It's a community of mercy. There's an openness and an honesty. Those who have doubts are known about. They haven't been ashamed to share them. It's a community that says, you can tell us who you really are. I can tell you what I'm really like because my acceptance before God is not dependent on what I'm like. And you see that a community that shows mercy rather than finding fault, a community that snatches others from the fire rather than trampling on them to their own advantage, arises from a right understanding of the grace of God, from keeping themselves in the love of God. A community that is standing together under the waterfall of God's grace. This is why we can completely shred the idea that we can either have home groups that are committed to Bible study, or we have home groups that are committed to community. Because rich depth of Christian community comes from standing together under the grace of God, which comes from standing together under sweet biblical teaching and standing together in dependent, God-exalting prayer. Home group leaders, what are you doing to foster this kind of community in your groups? Whatever you're doing, meals or socials or new rotas for meals for new parents, keep doing them. They're essential. But make the grace of God your driving force. Keep your home group in the love of God. Stand together with your home group under the waterfall of God's grace. That is the rich atmosphere in which depth of community will grow. And so as we close, Jude has one final great encouragement for us. What it means to keep ourselves in the love of God is to stand under that waterfall of grace. But in reality, when we say that we must keep ourselves in the love of God, what we are really doing is putting our hands in the hands of the one who will never let us go. Look briefly at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. And verses 24 and 25, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. The image is of like a father teaching his child to walk. You know, when you see a father sort of stooping over his toddler who's walking in the same direction as them, and they're just holding their hands up in the air like this. The toddler taking cautious steps, free to try to walk because they know that their father is there to keep them from falling, to get them up again when they do, to get them back in the battle. Free to fall because they know their father is not going to shout at them when they fall, but is going to celebrate with them the steps as they learn to walk. So how do we respond to the presence of sin in our Christian lives? Well, we need to fight to keep ourselves in the love of God. And that means keep ourselves in the love of mercy of God by positioning ourselves under the waterfall of God's grace, by putting ourselves in the way of biblical teaching, by praying to a Father who loves to care for us, by putting ourselves in a community of grace where we can minister the gospel to others and others can minister the gospel to us. But as we do these things, what in reality we do is we place ourselves by faith in the hands of the Father, who will not let us go. The one who is able to keep us from falling. The one who, when we fall, will not be angry with us, but celebrates the steps. The one who one day will certainly, without doubt, present us before his glorious presence, transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Not because we tried hard enough, but because of his great and glorious grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Just as we bow our heads, take a moment just to think on what we've heard from Jude. And can I just encourage you that if you find yourself in a position where you've given yourself over to sin, where you found yourself thinking that the presence of sin in the Christian life just doesn't matter, that God is unconcerned by it, where you've changed the grace of God in that way, or if you just find yourself realizing that, yeah, the gospel hasn't changed me, there is not even a spark of transformation in my life since I accepted that offer of heaven instead of hell. Can I just encourage you to take some kind of step today to do something about that? The thing I said about the cycle of disobedience, sin, followed by guilt and shame, followed by trying harder, it's a cycle that always happens in private. And maybe the best thing that you can do today is just to tell someone else that that's where you are. Knowing that if they're a Christian, then probably what they're going to say is, that's where I've been too. And where you can come together before the Holy God who loves us enough not just to forgive us, but also to transform us into the kind of people that he wants us to be. And we can just ask him to change us and transform us and forgive us. Let's just pray now. Father, we just thank you so much for your grace. We thank you that in spite of our sin, you've loved us enough to send your son to die in our place, even whilst we were spitting on him, flogging him, mocking him. But Father, we pray that we won't just think of that as a get out of jail free card, that we might not misinterpret that as something that doesn't need to change us. We pray, Lord, that we might come to Christ as our sovereign Lord and Saviour, that we might submit ourselves to his rule. And that because of the great grace and mercy that you've shown us, we might be motivated to live lives that please you and honour you. Not because we're trying harder to get in your good books, but because we long to honour and glorify you as you deserve to be honoured and glorified. Father, we pray that we might understand more of what it means to fight the good fight, what it means to wage war on our bodies and to fight for holiness in the light of this grace, that we might do it as those who are equipped and enabled by you and not as those who have to fight alone and in our own strength. Lord, we pray we might just, these lessons might stay with us and we might be transformed by them for your glory alone. Amen. Let me just finish by reading verses 24 and 25 again. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.